If we haven't met, I should introduce myself. My name is John. I'm one of the pastors here. And I'm excited to be with you this morning, excited to preach the gospel to you. And I'm excited that it's almost Christmas. You guys say 3 days. Can you believe that? It just doesn't feel like it yet, because it feels like it's the middle of fall with the sunshiny weather in it. It just doesn't feel quite like Christmas, but we're almost there. Here's what's coming up for our week as a church. You're going to want to join us Christmas Eve. We have our candlelight service. I think I got a little image here. At 4 o'clock, we're going to do our candlelight service here, but encourage you not to arrive at 4 o'clock, but to come earlier. We're going to open up this lobby between 3 and 4, and we're going to fill it with connection, with warm drinks, with Christmas treats. You can even take a picture at the Christmas photo booth, and just a great chance to connect on this really joyous holiday. So I want to encourage you to come beforehand and stay after. All those things will be there. There will not be kids ministry on Christmas Eve. We will have that nursery open along with a live stream, but kids will be with us. The good news is they get a little goodie pack to come in, something to keep them entertained. Should be pretty fun. Another announcement for service coming up this week will be next Sunday. It's kind of weird. It's that holiday week. It's in between Christmas and New Year's. So yes, we're going to be having a service. It's going to be a unique one. I think you're going to be excited for it. For the sermon part of our service next week, we are going to have a scripture reading of the Sermon on the Mount, what we've been sitting in for a number of months now. We're just going to let God's word be God's word and sit under it. I think it's going to be awesome. And then we're even going to have a chance to respond to it, kind of like we did with communion in community with others. So to let God's word just wash over us and to share it with each other. So there will be normal classes. So teachers and kids, count on that. But there will not be a live stream. So in case if you're traveling and you're like, oh man, I want to tune in, here's what you can do. You can do the exact same thing we're doing. You can read aloud Matthew 5, 6, and 7. And then online, we have discussion questions. So you can even discuss the same thing we're doing here. It'll be more exciting for you to do it than watch on the live stream. It's going to be great. So that's that. And final reminder here is our year-end giving. For our church, it's a crucial month. December is a crucial month for finances. And so we can encourage you to consider giving before the end of the year, either online or in the box in the back as an expression of worship to Jesus. So that's the announcements. Let's move ahead into the sermon. I can tell you what, I have been excited to share with you from God's word. I've been really blessed this week getting to dig into the very end of the Sermon on the Mount. And I'm excited to tell you what stood out to me freshly, something that I've never noticed so clearly before until this week. I'm excited to share with you how this is impacting me personally. So let's give a little context for where we're at in case if you've missed something or you're just jumping in. We're at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. We're in Matthew chapter 7. And for the last number of weeks, we've been looking at this very black and white binary picture that Jesus gives for different aspects of following him, with the two paths, the narrow, the wide, the two trees as pictures of false teachers, either good fruit, bad fruit. Last week, Perry did a great job explaining the two ways to relate to Jesus. Either we're known by him or we're not. Either we're trying to present our works to him or we rest in the finished work of Jesus. Today, we finish with a final illustration of Jesus, two foundations. And as I'll explain here in a moment, it really is kind of like a summary of all of the teaching of the Sermon on the Mount, a summary. And then we also get a chance to see the response. What did people do the very first time they heard the Sermon on the Mount? What was the response? I think you're going to find it interesting. I want you to be on the lookout today as we're studying the scripture for the theme of the authority of Jesus, the authority of King Jesus. We kind of foreshadowed that in the communion, but be on the lookout, because in the book of Matthew, one of the major themes in the book of Matthew is the theme of Jesus being king over all things. Jews, Gentiles, all people, all nations, and everything in between. So be on the lookout for that. And we will even touch on Christmas just a little bit today, so you can anticipate that. I always like to tell you where I'm going. So here's what you can expect as we read through the scripture today. Here's my summary. Our response to Jesus' Sermon on the Mount reveals our life foundation, our true King, and our final destiny. Only those who acknowledge his authority will be resilient through life's trials and final judgment. So with that, let's pray, and then we're going to grab the Bibles and read Jesus' words. Well, King Jesus, we do just come with bowed knees, with our hearts bowed before you, and just acknowledge that you are the King of all the universe. Today, may you be King of our hearts. Whatever you want to do, whatever ground that's hard that you want to plow up, whatever areas of unbelief or idolatry, being a rival king, we just invite you to let your words do whatever you want in our hearts today. Help us not just to hear the words of Jesus, your words. Help us to hear and to do them. Thank you that you're such a great king. Open our eyes to see that more today. We pray this in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen. All right. So grab that Bible in front of you. I'm not going to have the words on the screen. We're going to Matthew chapter 7, verse 24. It's on page 812 in that Bible, either in front of you or maybe underneath you, depending on where you're sitting. Matthew 7, verse 24. I'm going to go through 29, and I will read it now. The words of Jesus. Everyone, then, who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall, because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. There it is. So let's dig into it here. Try to understand what Jesus is saying here with these two foundations. So let's start with a few of those words here at the beginning. Jesus said, everyone then who hears these words of mine. Which words of mine? All the words that Jesus ever said? Well, perhaps in one sense, but no, Jesus is likely referring to the entirety of the Sermon on the Mount. If you read the book of Matthew, these are essentially the only words Jesus has said so far, apart from one sentence where he said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So likely, Jesus is referring to the entirety of the Sermon on the Mount, whoever hears these words. Another thing to point out, which is also a similar thought, is the second word, everyone then. That word then is either translated as then or therefore. Most of the translators use the word therefore. Regardless of whether then or therefore, the meaning is what we would know as therefore. Jesus is building upon all that he said, Matthew 5, Matthew 6, Matthew 7, and saying, because of this, I'm going to give you a final summary statement about it all. So everything from blessed are the poor in spirit all the way to the words, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, Jesus is referring to all of that. And then we notice a contrast, a very clear contrast Jesus gives between the one who hears and does the words of Jesus and the one who hears and does not do the words of Jesus. And this is extremely significant. It's the main point of what he's getting across, but I'm going to save it for later after we've unpacked other stuff to try to understand, what does he mean by that? How can we apply that? So let's look at Jesus' illustration. He's giving two illustrations for one who does the word of God and doesn't do the word of God. You'll notice the similarities and the differences in the illustrations. So we've got the similarities. We've got a builder in both situations. We've got a house in both situations. It's probably the same house. The same weather hits them both. Rain, flood, wind. But notice the difference between the contrasting illustrations. In one, the character of the man is wise. The character of the builder is a wise man. And the other, he's described as foolish. In one, the foundation for the house is rock. In the other, the foundation for the house is sand. And the final difference, the resilience. In the one, the house did not fall, even though the weather beat against it. In the other, not only did it fall, but great was the fall of it. So before interpreting more, let me give you a little helpful context so we can transport ourselves back to the context where Jesus spoke this. When you think of the house, I don't want you to think about houses in our context. Most houses around here are built out of wood. Not the case where Jesus was at the time. I want you to picture something more like this. A simple house constructed out of heavy stones or stone blocks. Something similar to these ruins at Capernaum, likely very close to where Jesus gave the Sermon on the Mount. Obviously, the houses were bigger than they weren't ruined. So, houses made out of stone, simple homes. Now, let's talk about the whole rock versus sand foundation. I don't know about you, but I've always thought, it's like, it always seems a little bit ridiculous to me. Like, is somebody really going to start building a house? You got your construction guys like, I'm going to go over here and go on this beach sand over here. I just want to do that. I mean, just even as he was constructing it with these heavy pieces of stone, the house wouldn't work from the very beginning. It wouldn't be stable. So let me tell you a little extra context I found helpful. So recall, this sermon is being preached on a hilltop somewhere near the Sea of Galilee. Now, apparently, I learned in this area, during the hot summertime, the top layer of sediment, top layer of sand, got really hard. So it could feel like rock at first, but it wasn't the real bedrock. The bedrock was actually multiple feet under the ground. And so a wise builder, a non-lazy builder, would know, I'm not going to build my house on this seemingly hard surface. I've got to dig down until I hit the bedrock. And that's going to take some time. Whereas the other one, he's more being lazy than anything. He knows it's not going to hold. He's going to perform some shoddy construction, but it's not going to come on his watch. Somebody else is going to live there. He doesn't really care that much. And so that's more than someone just being absolutely ridiculous and just building on sand. That's kind of the gist. Someone who's being foolishly lazy. Someone who's unwilling to do the hard work of getting down to the foundation. Luke 6 is a parallel passage for this one, and it adds this detail. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. So the wise man is willing to dig deep. The wise man is willing to get down to the foundation. I can recall a similar situation in my life, something similar to this. During college, I worked landscaping installation. And I can remember it was the middle of a winter, not like this one, not meek and mild like this weather, but it was bitter cold, and it had been bitter cold for a while. And I called in, like, are we really working today? So I made it all the way in, working on this house right by Devil's Backbone. It's got to be single digits outside. I'm all bundled up, and my job is to use a pickaxe to make a trench for some sprinkler line. Now, if you're going to do that, the sprinkler line has to be at a certain depth underneath the surface. Otherwise, someone's going to hit it, and it's going to be a disaster for someone. It was so cold. Each time I swung the axe, it just felt like my joints were aching. A minute of work felt like an hour. I didn't know how I was going to make it until lunchtime. I had to keep going, and at that moment, in my laziness, I probably would have been okay with just a shallow line. 2 inches under the surface, that's okay, because I wasn't making any progress. Luckily, they did call it early. I went home. But in this story, that's what this is like. Someone who's unwilling to get down to the foundation. They're being foolish. They're not thinking about the future. They're just thinking about the here and now. And so that's what Jesus is getting at. A worker is being foolishly lazy. Now that we've got that context, let's try to unpack what does Jesus want us to know more than building on sand literally or building on rock literally. What is he getting after? Well, I believe that Jesus is giving us two pictures for what our life's resilience can look like and what our eternity can look like. Our response to him, specifically whether we are going to obey him as our king, reveals everything about us, whether we respond to his word. Let me give you a few helpful summaries here. Our response to King Jesus reveals our foundation. What's the foundation of your life? Which of the two illustrations better describes your life? Simply put, is your life marked by hearing and doing the words of Jesus? Or by and large, do you hear the words of Jesus and mostly disregard them? Those whose life pattern is to regard the words of Jesus have built their lives on the sand. Those whose life pattern is to hear and do the words of Jesus have built their lives on the rock. But not only does our response reveal our foundation, it reveals our true king. The litmus test of who is king in our life is how do we respond to the words of Jesus. In any given situation, our actions reveal who our true king is. When push comes to shove, when the pain gets there, when the trial comes on, who are you going to listen to? Who has the louder voice? King Jesus in your life? Or some other king? Oftentimes it's ourselves. It's the competing voice. And so you could say there are two foundations for our life, or there are two ways to live. To live as if Jesus is king, or to live as if someone else, probably ourselves, is king. So who dictates your decision-making? King Jesus or King you? Another summary idea. Resilience in life's trials hinges upon our acknowledgement of Jesus as our authority and king. I believe that Jesus used the weather analogy maybe in a two-tiered kind of way. First of all, to make us think about the trials of life. Weather tested the foundation of that house. The wind, the water, all that. And so it is in our lives. When we encounter challenges, when we encounter trials, it tests what our true foundation is. In a macro sense and in a micro sense. What do we really trust? Will our lives be fragile? Will they fall apart when life gets hard? When life gets hard, will we sink onto our bedrock foundation of Jesus and his word? Much like that parable of the sower Jesus gave, in which the seed that fell on the rocky soil sprang up quickly, but it didn't have root and it was scorched by the sun. So it is when we live with a sand foundation, not with Jesus as our king. And so I want to ask, how do you sense God is testing your faith currently through the stormy trials you're facing? How is your trial revealing who your true king is right now? Hold on to that. Think about it after the sermon. Okay, and finally, our response reveals our final destiny. You notice that Jesus didn't say, the man who builds this house is like this, but he used the word, he will be like this. He's talking about the future. I believe that in the context of the last passage we're in, that Jesus is indeed talking about final judgment when he describes the destruction of that house. Final judgment being the ultimate crucible, the ultimate trial for our life. You remember in the last passage, Jesus said, on that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, and they want to enter the kingdom of heaven. So it's in the context of judgment day that this next illustration arrives. And also remember that the sandbuilt house, not only did it fall, but it said, great was the fall of it. I believe Jesus intends to warn us all about the threat of hell. Why do I say that? Well, first of all, the imagery of the sandhouse, not only did it fall, but great was the fall of it. The great as the fall means it's like a downfall. Utterly destroyed is how one translation puts it. The original language has the word mega in front of it. It tells you something really big is happening. But secondly, in the context of this passage, we can sense that Jesus is warning us about hell. Remember, a few weeks back, Travis covered the wide gate and the easy way which leads to destruction. A different word picture next. The false prophets are fruitless diseased trees, and Jesus warns that they will be cut down and thrown into the fire. And then last week's passage, those who are attempting to earn heaven through performance, they're not granted entrance in the kingdom of heaven, but rather are told, I never knew you, depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. So this is a sober warning. If we journey through our lives, or if anyone decides to journey through life with any king other than Jesus, that path will lead to hell. But having unpacked all this, we're better suited to investigate those initial and crucial words that I highlighted before. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does them. So to understand this, let me say what Jesus is not saying, and then say what he is. When Jesus says, those who hear the words of mine and does them, I think he's not intending us to believe this. He's not trying to fuel an earning of righteous standing through religious performance. You remember last week, Perry covered it so well. He made it so clear that Jesus isn't trying to scare all of us, that we need to work harder, obey harder to earn heaven, but rather entrance into heaven is based on the grace of God, not on our works. But remember that Jesus was addressing an audience that was largely religious. And recall what he shared earlier in the Sermon on the Mount when he said, I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, the ultra-religious of his day, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Jesus is not saying this in order for us to have an absolutely high bar of perfection in our obedience. We can't do that. None of us have a righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees. So we don't have enough. So Jesus is not encouraging us to try to earn through performance. What else does Jesus not intend with these words, hear and do? I don't think he's encouraging us to disregard the command to obey his words. What do you think? Maybe kind of obvious. I'm thinking about James chapter 2, where James says, what good is it if you claim to have faith, but you have no works? And then he goes on to say that that's a dead faith. And so Jesus is not encouraging us to go the opposite direction, to do the opposite of what he says. He indeed does intend for us to obey his words, and a true faith will indeed result in obeying. And that's maybe what I want to highlight with this next one. Or maybe I won't go there yet. A true faith in Jesus will absolutely result in obedience to Jesus. A true faith in Jesus will result in good works, though many will be missed and though we won't obey perfectly. Obedience is an evidence that we have a changed life, that we've been loved first. So Jesus doesn't intend for us to disregard it, nor does he intend selective obedience. He doesn't encourage us to pick and choose from the Sermon on the Mount like a buffet table. I really like Jesus's thoughts on this aspect of life, but I'm not really into these areas, So I'm going to really major on the things that I like. No. Jesus doesn't encourage selective obedience. He doesn't give us that option for two reasons. One, for his authority, and two, for our resilience. We must embrace all of the teaching of the Sermon on the Mount because Jesus is the king, because he has authority over it all. But secondly, for our resilience, when we obey, we're walking in Christ-likeness. We're becoming more like our king. And so why would we not want to do that? Why would we think we'll be better if we just choose what we want and not others? Jesus doesn't encourage selective obedience. And like I said earlier, our response reveals who our true king is. When we decide to obey certain things and not others, really showing that Jesus is king in some areas, but we want to be king in others. This is the part that stood out to me personally this week when I was looking at this. And I recognize the tendency in me to elevate some of the commands of Jesus, but not to elevate all of them. And maybe to treat others as less important than them. How about you? Can you relate to that? Do you ever feel that way? Okay, now you're wanting to know these words. What does Jesus mean by hears these words of mine and does them? I've said what they aren't. I'm still not going to tell you. We're going to do it after this. Let's look at the response of the people, and then we'll do that. So let's look at the response. Jesus finally given this summary, this amazing sermon. And what's the response? Jesus finished these sayings. The crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. This word is relatively rare in the New Testament, astonished. It means to be exceedingly struck in mind. The crowds were exceedingly struck in mind when Jesus finished the Sermon on the Mount. Why? It says it right there. He was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. Why was Jesus' authority, his authoritative teaching, so astonishing? Let me give you a couple reasons. One, Jesus practiced what he preached. A commentator shared that the original words has some nuance that shows that his life and his teaching were in harmony with one another. What he spoke, he did. What he did, he spoke. They were in harmony. And so the crowds noticed that Jesus was no hypocrite, that he was completely sincere and genuine, unlike their teachers who said one thing but didn't actually follow through. But perhaps even more stunning, besides just Jesus' genuineness, is this. Jesus proclaimed his divine authority through his teaching. Let's look at three examples of how Jesus showed his divine authority through his teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. So, Jesus claimed that he would fulfill the law. I want you to think about this in contrast with a rabbi of the day or a scribe who would be teaching, who wouldn't dare say something like this, "I came to fulfill the law." But that's what Jesus said. He didn't come to abolish the law and the prophets, but he came to fulfill them. Who else can fulfill the law but God alone? All of man is broken, but Jesus claimed that he would fulfill the law. But not only that, we saw this last week. Jesus pronounces himself, he assumes the role of judge at judgment day. You remember last week's passage where people are coming to him saying, "Lord, Lord, did we not do all these great things for you?" And and Jesus says, on that day, that judgment day, "I'll declare to them, depart from me, I never knew you, workers of lawlessness." And so Jesus is stunningly proclaiming himself as the judge of all the earth, of all of history. I don't think the rabbi of the day would do that except for Jesus. One more example. Jesus claimed his words were divinely authoritative. Again, back in this day, a rabbi would have said, or someone would say, "Well, I follow the teachings of Rabbi so-and-so, and this is how he interprets this. Or so-and-so says this, and so this is what I believe." But Jesus did otherwise. He said this in chapter 5. There are 7 times where Jesus said, "For I say to you, or but I say unto you, or truly, truly, I say to you. Here's one example. Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. This in contrast with any of the prophets of old. Think of Moses and Aaron. They said, thus says the Lord. Think of Isaiah. He said, thus says the Lord. Jeremiah said, thus says the Lord. Ezekiel said so many times, thus says the Lord. Jesus says to you, for I say unto you, but I say to you, whoever hears these words of mine. Jesus doesn't base his authority on some other speaker, but he grounds it in himself, in his very person. And so this is absolutely stunning. Jesus is claiming divine authority through his words. I can't help, I've got to share this quote. I'm sure you've heard it from C.S. Lewis, but it captures it so well. I'll share the beginning and I'll read the rest that's not on the slide. Where C.S. Lewis wrote, I'm trying here to prevent anyone from saying the really foolish thing that people often say about Jesus. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is one thing we must not say. A man who is merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level of a man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something else. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that option open to us. He did not intend it. Isn't that great? That's very common today. People love to say, oh yeah, I love a little bit of Jesus. Yeah, I like this about him. He's not God or anything. That's your thing. If you think he's God, but that Jesus didn't give us that option. He made it clear that we just looked at the Sermon on the Mount, much less all the rest of the Gospels, but Jesus very clearly saw himself as having divine authority. Let me share here what blessed me as I studied this, and I want to put this in the context not only of the Sermon on the Mount, but the entire book of Matthew. I shared earlier that the theme in the book of Matthew is that Jesus is indeed the coming king, the king over all, the king over Jews and Gentiles. And so let me give a brief overview of Matthew as a way of sharing the gospel with you here this morning. You remember how the book of Matthew starts. This is our Christmas part. It starts with a riveting genealogy. But the importance of it is it shows that Jesus is the descendant of King David. And so Jesus is a descendant of him. Jesus is indeed heir to the throne of David. So look amazed with me at the authority of Jesus in Matthew. It doesn't end there. We go to Matthew chapter 2, and in contrast with Herod, who's called king of the Jews, Jesus was a baby, and others traveled to find this one who was born king of the Jews. Consider the authority of Jesus in Matthew chapter 8, when Jesus has authority over various ailments and he heals every kind of disease that comes his way. Consider the authority of Jesus when the wind and the waves obey his voice instantaneously. Lord over the wind and the waves. Consider his great authority when those who are demon-possessed are freed of their demon possession, and demons have to flee. Consider Jesus' authority when he said, get up and walk, proving that he has authority on earth to forgive sin. Consider the great authority of Jesus when he's called Lord of the harvest, Lord of the Sabbath. Consider his authority when he rode into Jerusalem riding on a donkey, a prophecy given long ago by Zechariah. Consider in Matthew chapter 27, when Jesus was crucified on account of his claim to be king. Remember, the charge over his head read, this is Jesus, the King of the Jews. But remember his definitive authority when after he had died, he rose from the dead. When he showed he has authority over death itself, raising not another from the dead, but himself. And finally, the great authority of Jesus at the end of Matthew, when he says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. Isn't that astounding? This stunning authority of King Jesus over it all. And so here's my question, or here's my answer. What does Jesus mean by hear these words of mine and does them? Here's what I think. If the wind and waves obey him, if sickness bends its knee to Jesus, if demons exit people and Satan has to flee, if death obeys the voice of Jesus, if he has authority to forgive sins, if he gave his life up for me, who am I to hear the words of King Jesus and to ever defy him? He is the Lord of all. And he is the king of my heart. And so to hear and do the words of Jesus means to joyfully respond to his instruction, not ignoring him, not trying to earn righteousness, not trying to select what we want, but doing it because he's a good king and he has the authority to command us. And his words result in life. They result in resilience. And so as a summary of what we've been studying this year, consider with me these non-ignorable words of Jesus and let them carry their weight. Let your light shine before others, says King Jesus. Everyone who is angry will be liable to the hell of fire, says King Jesus. Everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart, King Jesus. Love your enemies, said by King Jesus. A few more. Instruction regarding when we give to the needy and when we pray, assuming that we will. You cannot serve God in money, says King Jesus. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Take the log out of your own eye. Enter by the narrow gate. Ben, I want to invite you to come up. And let's review and just consider how we respond to these words of Jesus. Here's what we covered this morning. Our response to Jesus' Sermon on the Mount reveals our life foundation, our true king, and our final destiny. Only those who acknowledge Jesus' authority will be resilient through life's trials and final judgment. So how can we respond? Maybe I'll just give three prompts to consider. I'll let the Holy Spirit do the work here. In your trials, in what way, maybe even specific to this Christmas season, in what ways are your trials testing who is your true king? What your actual foundation is? How are your trials testing who's your king? Final destiny. Our response to Jesus' authority dictates our final destination. A life lived in rebellion against the words of Jesus, if left unaltered, will lead to hell. But those who have made Jesus their king will discover that he offers them a salvation that's not based on their righteousness, but based on his authority to forgive and his forgiveness. And so this morning, if you're wondering if that's you, if you've been concerned, maybe even thought on the last few sermons, something's not sure in your heart, do I really know where I'm going? I encourage you to take the words of Jesus seriously and not to dismiss them, but to consider his warning, but also his invitation into life. So if that's you, chat with someone you came with or find me afterwards, and let's talk about that. And finally, joyful obedience. Hearing and doing the words of Jesus, we don't do it just because Jesus flexes his muscles merely. We don't do it to try to earn our way to heaven. We do it because Jesus is a good king. And all that he commands us, it's good. It's for our good. So let's pray and sing. Again, Lord Jesus, we just recognize you are a great and mighty king. Demons flee before you. Satan has to flee. Death obeys your voice, the wind and the waves. Authority to forgive is in your hands. Authority to judge eternally sits with you and you alone. We honor you as our King today. Help us, Lord Jesus. I pray for anyone in here who has not made that decision. Holy Spirit, please work on their heart. Help them to be able to see it. Lord, for all of us, we want you to be more and more King. All of us have failed. We don't live like your King all the time. We fail so often. We want to be King instead of you. Please put that part of us to death and help us to find joy in obeying you as a really, really good King who forgives us. We love you, Jesus. We pray this in your name. Amen.